You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about the three estates instituted by God's Word. In particular, we discussed the institution of the ecclesiastical, the domestic, and the civil estates. Now, the ecclesiastical, of course, is the church where God's word is proclaimed, his revealed will, so the people could hear the voice of God with certainty. And then the domestic estate, this is the household, this is the home, this is where we have the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. These first two estates are established in Genesis chapter 2. So we have this establishment before the fall into sin. Of course, as we have learned from Dr. Martin Luther before, to make a distinction between the time period, either prior to original sin and the introduction of death, or after the fall into sin and the corrupted human nature inherited from Adam and Eve. Now, when we look at these first two estates, these two estates are instituted with God's word, so that you have in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 16, that Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here again, we have God's word, his clear will. Of course, with the gift of this word, Adam is enabled to have an external form of obedience and worship, that he would give thanks to God, praise him for all of his gifts of life and sustaining life, and then he would work the land as God has placed him to work in the garden, and then he would refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, with this word from God, Adam knew for certain and sure what works were pleasing to God and what was displeasing to God, that God would not be pleased if Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the other hand, if Adam refrained from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this would be a pleasing work to God. Now, likewise, in Genesis chapter 2, God also institutes the estate of the home, the domestic estate, where we have the foundation of marriage between a man and a woman. This is also found in Genesis chapter 2, where from the rib of the man, the side of the man, Yahweh Elohim built a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now again, note here that when this word establishes marriage, establishing this estate of the household where man and woman unite together in one flesh to bring forth life and then to sustain life in that household, that here we know clearly what is pleasing to God, that the man and woman would be joined together, that they would be fruitful, that they would multiply. And likewise, what God has joined together in one flesh, no one would separate. They would continue together in lifelong companionship. Now again, with this word of God, Adam and Eve could be certain and sure what is pleasing to God. The act of marriage is pleasing to God. The union of two flesh becoming one, producing life, is pleasing to God. This is where God establishes his order. Genesis chapter 2 is before the fall into sin. Thus, Adam and Eve could do these things, knowing that God is pleased in this outward activity. They would do these things in their conscience and not be guilty, and they would not be ashamed in their external actions, knowing that God's word has instructed them in what is pleasing to him. However, where God brings order, the devil comes along and brings disorder. It is in the very next chapter, chapter 3, where the devil comes in and he brings confusion. Where God's word brings light, the devil brings darkness. Where God's word brings life, the devil brings death. The devil is constantly causing disorder and confusion. Now, it's at this point in Genesis chapter 3 that we want to make a distinction between God's order, his establishment of these two estates before the fall into sin, and what takes place in God's order and establishment of these estates after the fall into sin. You see, it's later on in Genesis chapter 9 where God institutes the third estate, that is the civil government. Because of original sin, actual sins continue to increase in this life. It is in Genesis chapter 9 where God curbs this sin after the flood. Therefore, before we even get to Genesis chapter 9, we have to backtrack and go to Genesis chapter 6. Starting with Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." At verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Of course, in this chapter, we learn that God is going to bring destruction on the earth, bringing death, for the wages of sin is death. But yet also in this passage, we learn that Noah found favor with God, that 8 people were saved by water, which of course is prefigures baptism in the New Testament, in which we have the promise of eternal life, the promise of Christ, death and resurrection, being united to Jesus, that gospel message that he died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. That this is what it means that Noah found favor with God. Noah trusted in the promise of the person and work of Christ. Now, we'll get back to that in a little bit, so keep that in the back of your mind as we go back and discuss the church after the fall into sin. But right now, we want to complete our thought about the establishment of the civil government, that civil estate in which God gives the right and authority of the sword to punish evildoers, in particular, to use the sword to curb actual sins by the threat of capital punishment. Now, it's in chapter 9 of Genesis where we learn about the institution of the civil government. Through the flood, God directly brought the punishment of death, capital punishment. God himself brought the flood upon mankind. But in chapter 9, we see a change and a transition. In chapter 9, God establishes the estate of the civil government to bring forth the death penalty, to curb sin instrumentally through the means of a human being, put into an office of executioner. Now notice that in Genesis chapter 9, we have this statement after the flood, to Noah and his sons, starting at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now we want to pause here and understand the instrumental means through which God will use a human being to execute justice, to make things right, to curb sin. So that when a man murders a man, by a man, the murderer will be put to death. Now here's where we have the death penalty. Here's where we have the authority of the sword. Now just like in the other two institutions of the church and the household, God uses instrumental means. Now, in the church, God uses the man in the preaching office to proclaim his word so that his word can be heard through a human voice. God uses the instrument of a man to deliver his word as a gift to his people. Likewise, in the estate of the home and marriage, God uses the instruments of the man and the woman, the two becoming one flesh, in order to produce life, to reproduce, and then to sustain life through the acts of the father and the mother in the vocation in which they act like a mask of God. The daily food, house, home, clothing, shoes, all comes from God as a gift, but is delivered through the earthly hands of real human beings, parents, father and mother. Well, in a similar manner, God brings forth justice with his judges on earth, the principalities, the rulers, the authorities that God sets up on earth to be his representatives, to bring forth justice, to bring forth order where there is disorder in society. Now, the establishment of the state, the civil estate, the civil government, by God's word, gives the authority of the sword, so that God says again, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now again, notice that it's through the instrument of a man that God will execute the death penalty. Now, this passage in Genesis chapter 9 is foundational for understanding the authority of the sword that the state carries. For this reason, when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament talks about the authority of the state, he founds his whole conversation in Romans chapter 13 upon this institutional passage in Genesis chapter 9. Again, in chapter 13 of his letter to the baptized in Rome, Paul says this, starting at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then at verse 4, the apostle goes on to say that he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain, because he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now let's pause right there and again understand the instrument here, that he is the instrument through which vengeance comes. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, yet he uses instrumental means to bring forth his justice, his vengeance, his judgment. And that's the sword. And then Paul goes on and says this at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Aha! Now we finally get to the theme of the conscience. So all of that was kind of foundational, background, contextual information to understand this passage in view of the conscience. Now, as we've said before, God is the one who gives the gift of a conscience. At the same time, we must understand that God is the one who gives the gift of a good conscience. Now, how so? Well, in a couple of different ways. First, he orders the conscience with his word of law. Now, the law is God's will. Now, first of all, when we talk about the law in regards to the estate of the civil government is to rule in conjunction with natural law. The natural law that is written on the heart, that the government is set in place to curb sin and uphold natural law in this world. Now, it's for this reason that Luther can call the civil government the kingdom over sin. The civil government is a necessary remedy for the corrupted nature after the fall into sin. Now again, as we continue to say, the civil government is supposed to bear witness and uphold natural law, the natural law that is written on the heart of every single human being. Now the natural law is God's will. It confirms to the conscience what is right in God's sight and what is evil in God's sight. Thus, the conscience is a gauge to gauge behavior, whether it is in line with God's will or if it is contrary to God's will. And this is why when we do things that are contrary to natural law, we have a guilty conscience, that we know in our heart of hearts that this is not right in God's sight. Even though it may be right in the ways of the world, but the world is corrupt, corrupted by sin. In this way, the natural law bears witness to our conscience what is pleasing to God in our actions, what is right and what is wrong. However, in this life, because we are all born in sin, we are all conceived in sin, we have this corrupted nature, we have original sin inherited from Adam and Eve. Our hearts are corrupt, and they are corrupting. For this reason, after the fall into sin, we also have the establishment of the church, the ecclesiastical estate that continues even after the rebellion of Adam. Now, in the ecclesiastical state, the church is here to deliver God's word, likewise to bring order into the heart. Now, first, the heart is ordered by God's law, in which God's will is revealed in his written law, the written word. The law of God assures the conscience of what works are pleasing in God's sight. Likewise, it also informs the conscience of what is displeasing to God in our actions, in our behaviors, in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. Now, the law assures the conscience of what works are pleasing to God. Yet, because of sin, this law will bring the knowledge of sin. It will bring the heart to a place of recognizing its own sinfulness. And then the conscience becomes guilty because of sin. It is at this point that the individual is unsure if he or she is pleasing to God. And for this reason, God continues to give the gospel. The church proclaims God's word, both in law and gospel. Now, it is at this point that I want to draw your attention to Dr. John Kleinig, an Australian theologian, a Lutheran theologian, who in my opinion is the greatest living theologian. Now, Dr. Kleinig makes this distinction between law and gospel and how the Word of God brings order to the conscience, delivering a good conscience. And this is what he says. The law assures the conscience of what works are pleasing to God, but the gospel assures the conscience that the person is pleasing to God for the sake of Jesus Christ. And by faith in the work of Christ, the conscience and heart can be at peace with God, knowing that Christ has completely satisfied the demands of the law in both his passive and active obedience, that the work of Christ fulfills the law, that the work of Christ on the cross as an atoning sacrifice pays the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death, and with his shed blood, we are cleansed. Christ was handed over for our transgressions, but he was raised from the dead for our justification. Whereas the law exposes our person and works, that we are by nature sinners, and therefore we commit sins, the gospel, on the other hand, reveals to us the person and work of Christ, who alone is righteous by nature, and he does righteous deeds. Now, since we live in this side of the fall into sin, the church delivers God's word for the purpose of bringing God's order to the heart and the conscience of the individual, that by the law, the conscience can be assured of which works are pleasing to God. By the gospel, the conscience can be assured that the person is pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. All right, now this distinction that Dr. Kleinig gives to us is most beneficial in understanding the proper use of the law and the gospel for the sake of the conscience. But let's go ahead and turn to Luther's lectures on Genesis chapter 2. Now, we spent a lot of time talking more about the estates established by God, but let's go back to the church. So here's what Luther says. After the establishment of the church, therefore, in paradise is committed unto Adam the government of his family. The church is thus first instituted by God, that he might show by this as a sign that man was created to another and a higher end than any of the other living creatures. And as the church is thus instituted by the word of God, it is certain that Adam was created by an immortal and spiritual life to which he would assuredly have been translated and conveyed without death after he had lived in Eden and the other parts of the earth to his full satiety of life, yet without trouble or distress. Now, we want to pause here. Now, understand again this distinction that Luther is making between the original establishment of the church in paradise before the fall into sin. This is before the human nature was corrupted, and thus Adam and Eve lost the image of God, in which they now remember, originally they did not have the fear of death, nor did they have the anxiety about the future. So they would have been without trouble or distress of any kind. Now, especially the trouble in the conscience and the distress of the conscience because of sin. However, after the fall into sin, our lives are filled with trouble and distress, which directly affects the conscience. Now, it's the Word of God that comes to bring order to the conscience. Again, as Kleinig said, to bring the assurance. The law brings the assurance to the conscience of which works are pleasing to God, those works in accordance with his will revealed in his law, the written word of Scripture given to the church as a gift. Likewise, the gospel gives the certainty to the conscience that the person is pleasing to God because of the work of Christ, that Jesus himself has died for our sin, satisfying the law, and continues to be our advocate and mediator with the Father. That means in any times of trials or tribulations, in any times of trouble, disaster, or distress, the conscience can be at peace because of the word of Jesus. Jesus is the King of Peace and thus the King of the conscience. In our lives, after the fall into sin, we only know of trouble and distress in this corrupted creation. However, things were drastically different for Adam before the fall into sin. Now let's go back to Luther's lectures and let's pick up where Luther states this. The church was originally instituted, as I have observed, before there was any house or family or domestic government. For the Lord, we here find, preaches to Adam and sets before him the word. On that word, though so short, it highly becomes us here to pause a while and dwell. For this sermon of God to Adam would have been to him and to us all, his posterity, had we continued in the original innocence, a whole Bible, as it were. And did we, or could we, possess that sermon now, we should have no need of paper, ink and pens, nor of that infinite multitude of books, which we now require to teach us knowledge and wisdom. The whole contents of these books put together, could we grasp in our minds, would not put in us in possession of 1,000th part of that wisdom which Adam had possessed in paradise. Could we attain to the sum of all the wisdom in all the world, this short sermon would swallow up and overflow the whole. It would show us in all plainness and fullness, as if painted on a tablet, that infinite goodness of God which created this nature out of ours pure, holy, and perfect. And it would show us with equal plainness all those impurities, calamities, and sorrows which have since overwhelmed us by the inbursting of sin. Since, therefore, as the text shows, Adam alone heard this sermon from God, it must have been preached to him on the sixth day, and Adam must have afterwards communicated it to Eve on the same day. And if they had not sinned, Adam would have set this remarkable sermon or precept before his whole posterity also. Now let's just pause here for a second and contemplate what Luther's getting at. Luther's saying that the word was so simple to Adam. It was the whole Bible, everything that Adam needed was just in that one small sermon. And then likewise, Adam would take this simple word and preach this simple sermon to those gathered, his posterity, all of humanity. It would have been a simple word from God, a simple Bible, and it would have been a very simple sermon, week after week, as clear as day. Now let's pick up with Luther. He goes on and he says this, Adam would have exhorted them all to live a holy life without sin, to till the garden in which God had placed them with all industry, to keep it with all diligence, and to guard with all caution against tasting the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This external place, form, worship, and preaching of the word, man would most certainly have observed on the Sabbath. Here ends Luther's thoughts for today.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.